Scripture lesson this morning comes from Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. Daniel chapter 3, reading from the Revised Standard Version. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no heed to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he ordered certain mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their mantles, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was strict and the furnace very hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He said to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered the king, 'True, O king.' He answered, 'But I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their mantles were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set at naught the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You may have observed that politics is incurably religious. That goes for the 20th century in particular. It was back in 1936, I believe, that a fellow by the name of von Schirach said to the German youth, "One cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God, but an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is at the same time an avowal of faith in the eternal God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God." That's religion. Or Kiev, in Soviet Russia, the Soviet Union. Before the recent fall for believers, there was a top student in her high school class, a very attractive teenager, daughter of a rather well-known religious dissident. She was expected to win the gold medal for scholarship in her class and to go on to a university fellowship and therefore to a promising career. There was just one requirement left for her. She had to write a competitive essay on the topic, "The Place of Lenin in My Heart." That is not politics, that is religion. And then in the recent history of the country of Ghana, before 1966, at any rate, the president had allowed a slightly more than life-size statue of himself to be erected outside of the Parliament House. There was an inscription on the side of that statue which read, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." Or North Korea, 1988. There's a kindergarten ditty that kindergarten children sang in order of Kim Il-sung. And part of it went this way. "A new day breaks over this land. We look up to our fatherly leader and keep his image in our hearts." Politics is incurably religious. And the reason we drag you through those instances from the 20th century is so that you won't look at Daniel chapter 3 and say, "Bohum, but that was back in 580 BC. Daniel chapter 3 was written in part to provide encouragement, to encourage God's people to steadfastness in the midst of a pagan culture and religion and all the pressures that that brought upon them. It was meant to try to get every Israelite, and Israel or Judah was now in bondage, in exile in Babylon. It was meant to get every Israelite to come to the place where they would say, "I will believe and obey the first commandment, even if it costs my life, and it may." It was meant to get every Israelite to be willing to say what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We will not serve your gods." To get them to say with the same three men, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and on him we lean." Now, the main thrust of this, then, is to provide encouragement to God's people in the midst of a godless and pagan culture and religion. And so we want to attack the narrative with that purpose in mind. As we do it, we want to look at several elements of the story. First of all, I want you to look at the farce of pride. The farce of pride. Verses 1 through 15. Now this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, 60 cubits by 6 cubits, that is 90 feet high, 9 feet broad. Perhaps it was on a high pedestal. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But it's a rather imposing, colossal thing. And of course it represented in part the gods of Babylon. Perhaps it was constructed in honor of Nebuchadnezzar's patron god Nabu, N-A-B-U. And you'll notice that with this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, men were to bow down before it and they were to worship his gods and this image. It was all wrapped together. So what this meant was that those who would bow down and worship were giving devotion and expressing worship to Babylon's gods. After all, they were the head hanyoch in that area of the world now. Give honor to Babylon's gods, to Babylonian power, and in part to Nebuchadnezzar. It was state religion. It was the worship of the state. That was what was demanded. And of course it was demanded because it was a sort of social cement. It was sort of the idea was to make a political consolidation. If you get the whole civil service, you know, from the postal clerks clear up to the king's advisors and so on, and you get them all to acknowledge this, it's a sort of an act of loyalty, not only to Babylon's gods and religion, but to the king Nebuchadnezzar himself. And if they fail to do this, you see, it's treason. Well, one of the problems then with that is that it's rather subtle. You see, it's not as intolerant as it seems. Paganism is usually never intolerant, whether it's ancient or modern. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was not demanding that they give up their worship of their personal gods or of their private religious preferences. I mean, if they wanted to be Presbyterians, you know, most of the time or whatever, they could do that. They just had to worship, they had to bow in devotion in this act, to this image, so that they would be acknowledging the power of the Babylonian state and of its gods and so on, and then they could go do what they wanted to. It was very tolerant in that way. Paganism doesn't really know anything of exclusive and ultimate commitment to one true living God. Is that? Paganism doesn't really understand that, whether it's ancient or modern. You know that if you go to talk to anyone from your kid's little league coach up to your employer or whoever happens to be over you. Oftentimes a matter of conscience comes up and you have to go to anyone and you basically say, I think I'll try to explain why I think I have to do this or why I cannot do this. And you say, listen, Jesus Christ is Lord, and according to his law, I must do this, or I don't think I can do this, and so on. And you try to explain it to them. It baffles them. They don't get it. Everybody else is doing this. It's not a problem with them. To have someone whose word is actually the law of your life, that there's a religious commitment that actually affects what you do and so on and don't do, they don't get it. That kind of exclusive commitment. It's okay if you want to have those private superstitions and so on, but don't let them invade your life. They just don't get it. But they're very tolerant in a way. All you have to do in order to avoid the charge of treason is to worship the state here in its demands, and you can do what you want on the side. It's that kind of thing. You do not usually meet this, perhaps, have not met this precise form of worship of the state, perhaps. You meet it in other forms, derived forms, perhaps in your work, perhaps in your school, perhaps in your circle of friends or somewhat. You know the pressure that's put on you there. You can imagine the pressure that is put on when people and Christians in their high school and college campuses. You think of young men today who might have somebody say, you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ, because he is your Lord and he says he has bought you with a price and you're not your own and therefore you have to glorify him in his body, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, you mean to tell me that because of devotion to him, you're not going to go to bed with any girl that you can? Don't you know they kind of expect that? You mean to tell me that you're going to be different and you're going to stand out like those three characters on the plain of Dura? And And you're not going to go get your contraceptive and just go ahead and do it because of Jesus Christ? Don't you know girls are to be used anyway? Don't you know that that's just the way things are now and that's basically the trend? You mean to tell me that you're not going to do that until you commit yourself in a holy covenant promise to one woman? What are you, some kind of nerd? You know the pressure. Well, that's the pressure that they felt. But we can't feel the pressure exactly like they did because we're standing in our carpeted pulpits and sitting in our padded pews, and we can't feel what it must have been like to be the only free guy standing on the plain of Dura that day when the backsides of every magistrate and prefect and counselor, etc., was in the air, were in the air, and their noses were in the sand as they observed the statutory moment of silence before that dummy that Nebuchadnezzar had erected on the plain of Dura. We can't sense the pressure that that must have been like. Ah, yes, but how do you endure in the face of that pressure? I think there's a little hint of encouragement. We call this the farce of pride, verses 1 to 15. And you can find some encouragement to endure if you see through the farce, if you see behind things, if you see the falseness of this, if you see how utterly ridiculous it is, if you see the stupidity of it all, if you see the unreality of Babylon's gods. Now, I think the writer gives us a clue to that. If you look at the narrative very carefully, you'll notice that he probably has dipped his ink in a little bit of acid, anti-Babylonian ink. There's a sort of a dig that the writer makes as he goes through. If you read it carefully, you'll notice that there's a verb, set up, that occurs 9 times in the first 18 verses. The writer sometimes uses it just describing Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself says, I set this image up. His Chaldeans who are accusing the Jews say, you set this image up. So the 3 men of the Israelites say, you set this image up. He set it up 9 times. Twice the verb made. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image and so on. It begins to percolate if you're a Jew, and you read this, and you say, aha. It's kind of like Isaiah 46:7, isn't it? Referring to what the pagans do with an idol image. They lift it up upon their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. He set it up! You have to set that thing in its place! It's false! There's no reality to that! That's an idol. You don't have to fear that. You see through the falseness of it. And if you see what's really going on, it is the farce of pride. It's Nebuchadnezzar, a human tyrant, who has had some success and now he's strutting around the stage of history in his international pants. And he has constructed this monstrosity on the plain of Dura that is only slightly larger than his own swelled head. You don't need to fear. This is the farce of pride. He set it up. That's what people do with idols and images. It's false. Gives you a new perspective if you see this subtle dig that the Jewish writer is making at this colossal image. It always helps in the face of human power, human anti-God power, in whatever form you may need it, it always helps to see that there's really nothing but falsehood behind it. Emperor Julian, called Julian the Apostate, is said that on his he was a determined enemy of Christianity, sought to enforce the worship of the old pagan gods again, but on a expedition to Persia, he was mortally wounded in battle. It is said that Julian, before he died, took a handful of blood, threw it into the air, and said, O Galilean, thou hast conquered. Well, it so happens, in any case, that one of Julian's followers accosted a Christian in the city of Antioch and said to this Christian derisively, "What is the carpenter's son doing now?" The Christian replied, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." And a few days later, news came to Antioch that Julian, the emperor, had died. You always need to remember that human power, and especially that seeks to have the devotion that comes and ought to be given only to God, is always short-lived. It's always the farce of pride. And really, you don't need to be afraid of mere arrogance. Now, secondly, not only do we have the farce of pride here, but we have the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, particularly focused in verses 16 through 18. Well, they probably got it on videotape, didn't they? There was no escaping, verses 8 through 12. And especially when those Chaldean nobles noticed that there were three men who stuck out like sore thumbs and didn't bow the knee on that solemn, holy pagan occasion when worship was demanded. And they happened to be rather anti-Semitic, and they accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said to him, "You know, you made that grand decree, O king, but these men, O king, pay no heed to you. They don't regard you. They don't care what you say, king. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Well, this brought Nebuchadnezzar, he flew into a rage over this, and so he had the three fellows brought in, and he gave them another chance. Perhaps he had some affection for them, otherwise he could have just abruptly cut them off and thrown them in a furnace of fire. But he gave them another opportunity that if they were willing, when they heard the band or orchestra strike up, they would fall on their knees and do the right hanky-panky with this image that he had erected. And if they did it, well, it was the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Selah. Well, they made their answer then, and especially in their words of verses 17 and 18, you have the obedience of faith, and this is what I want you to focus on. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now that's the obedience of faith. I want you to look at faith in those words. I want to fasten your attention on their answer. Before I do, you realize, don't you, that they could have taken an easier path. There were all sorts of considerations that would lead them not to take this hard line. "We will not worship your gods." They could have said, for instance, as some have suggested, "Why, look, we have this position of honor as top advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God has evidently given us that position, and we shouldn't lightly risk it. After all, if we, as Jews, have the king's ear, we can help him formulate policy in such a way that the Jews who are in exile in Babylon will get some favorable treatment. We can help God's people if we stay where we are." Not only that, but they could have said, "You know, Nebuchadnezzar could have had us with the axe right away. He gave us this opportunity, and if he really likes us, as he apparently does, we oughtn't to take that lightly. Besides, who knows what kind of dork types that he may get for advisors if we're off the scene. He may get some characters that have no principles and no wisdom at all, and who knows what would happen then." Or they could have said, "Well, you know, we're in an official position here as public servants, and yet we're also hold our private convictions. Now, really, It would be difficult, of course, but we have to realize that sometimes what you believe privately and as a person, as an individual, sometimes in a public and official capacity, you have to sacrifice. Now, if we did this, of course, it would cause some problems among the rest of the Jews in Babylon. But that's where the press comes in. We could issue a statement that says that though personally we are opposed to idolatry, nevertheless, as public officials of a pluralistic empire in which there are many different cultures and religions, and for the sake of political peace and domestic tranquility, we felt that as in an official capacity, we had to bow down and go through this. And all the Jews would know, of course, that it was only a mere ritual, that our heart wasn't in it, that it was just empty charade. Sounds strangely modern. Seems like we've heard that sort of thing before. Privately, I personally, I don't believe this, but nevertheless, as a public man, it sounds like that's come around before. So they could have had all these rationalizations, but instead they said, "We will not worship your gods." They took the hard line of the obedience of faith. Now I want you to focus on that faith in verses 17 and 18. Notice about it, that faith knows the power of God, guards the freedom of God, holds the truth of God. Faith knows the power of God. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver that us. They have no doubt about that. That's their conviction. It knows the power of God. But there's something more. Faith guards the freedom of God. Did you see the first of verse 18? But if not, our God's able to deliver us, but if not, we don't know whether he will or not. We don't know whether it may please him in his wisdom and compassion and in all his knowledge, whether it will please him to deliver us. He may and he may not. It could be, Nebuchadnezzar, that we will cook in your burning fiery furnace. We don't know for sure if God will deliver us. And so faith guards the freedom of God. It doesn't try to write his script for him and say, "You have to do this." They didn't know that. They were trusting him. You can't read their words without saying they were putting themselves wholly in God's hands, but they didn't know how God might work out the details. Faith guards the freedom of God to do as he sees best. But if not, we'll come back to that. And then faith holds the truth of God. You notice what they say. "Be it known to you, O king," if not, even if he doesn't deliver us, "be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." You see, they had the revealed will of God. They didn't have the circumstantial will of God. What do we mean by that kind of terminology? They had the revealed will of God. The Lord had given them the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." That was God's will for their life, and they knew that. That was the truth of God. They would hold to it. "We will not worship your gods, Nebuchadnezzar." They didn't know God's circumstantial will. That is, they didn't know what he designed and would want to do in this particular situation. That is, whether he would deliver them from this, or whether he would not. They didn't know what God would do in the circumstances. They had no absolute certainty about that. But they did, and were able, in faith and in obedience, to hold to the truth of God they did have. "You shall have no other gods before me." We do know that. "Therefore, we will not worship your gods." Now, this, I think, gives a special word of instruction to the Lord's people today, in which so often faith is confused with bravado, with a kind of a subtle subjective confidence that certain cocky people sometimes have. You notice they're not cocksure about what God's going to do. And yet I challenge you, they are walking in faith. They put themselves in God's hands. You see, if these men were here today, and if they had just had the advice of some of the more macho Christians today, someone might have come to them and put his arm around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, "Now listen, boys, that was a courageous answer, but really, this, but if not, if he does not deliver us. No, really, really, fellas, don't you realize that God's will is that his children never have to suffer pain like that burning fiery furnace? That cannot be God's will for your life. He that's not in his purposes at all. You must realize that, and therefore, well, what would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do if they followed the advice of some contemporary Christians who confused bravado with faith? Oh, they would do something like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would go into Nebuchadnezzar and they would say, "Nebuchadnezzar, king, we have here a Xerox copy of your decree. We're going to place our hands on this Xerox copy of your decree and we're going to bind the fire. I say we're going to bind the fire." Sorry to be so loud, but that's really the way they do it. Well, they would say, someone would say, "I'm going to pray for you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And this fellow would say, "I command in God's name deliverance! Come down." And then he would continue the taking of the Lord's name in vain by saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." Faith, if you look at these men, faith obeys God's word, the last of verse 18. It does not write God's script. They have that one word from Exodus 20, verse 3, and they will hold to it. Doubtless they did pray for God to deliver them, but they had no particular certainty of knowing whether he would or whether he wouldn't. But they were walking in faith. You can walk steadfastly in faith, but you may tremble very much because you don't know, and you don't necessarily need to know, what kind of deliverance or what kind of difficulty God may take you through or deliver you from. Brian Chappell, in his exposition of Daniel 3, also clarifies this notion of faith. And he says that this teaches us that faith is not trust in what we want to happen. He tells a story of his brother who, back in the 70s, apparently was going back to his Air Force base and didn't want to be AWOL, but they were going back. It was very late at night. It was on a holiday weekend, and it was during the Arab oil embargo when you had trouble getting gasoline at some places. Their needle on their gas gauge was about empty in their pickup, and that really wouldn't have been such a bad deal perhaps, but they were afraid they wouldn't make it. And what's more, his brother had a companion with him who was an unbeliever, and he wanted to be some influence and witness to him. Well, his friend said, "Oh, we're never going to make it. The jig's up. There's no use." And Mr. Chappell's brother replied something like this: No, I've prayed in faith. I know God is going to get us there." They went a few more miles down the road, and the engine coughed and sputtered and died. And God did not get him there. Faith is not trust in what you want to happen. Now, you may see here that all that faith was here was primarily obedience to the truth of God, to what they did know was God's will. And when you know that, sometimes it will cause you to make the ultimate statement, "We will not worship your gods." It will bring you to that ultimate defiance, that was what F.W. Krummacher did. He was in the 19th century and he was a pastor in Germany, and he was told that if he did not submit to a certain decree of the emperor regarding the Lutheran Church, he was going to really be under the displeasure of the emperor. Krummacher's response to that was this: Tell His Imperial Majesty that I am ready at any time to lay my head on the block at His Majesty's command. But when His Imperial Majesty presumes to be Lord of the Gospel, I despise His Imperial Majesty. Sometimes you are brought to that point, and that's where these men were. But if not, whatever God does or doesn't do, we will not serve your gods. And they were walking in faith. But faith doesn't necessarily have all the information about what God may or may not do. And it's still faith. You might say, well, how does that obedience of faith act as an encouragement to us? I think in this way. It takes an unnecessary burden off of us. Sometimes we tend to think that if we cannot somehow screw up out of our own guts confidence that God will indeed do what we want Him to do and what we've been praying for Him to do, then we must not have faith. That's not my burden to bear. What is my burden? It doesn't mean that I can't pray for that kind of deliverance, but I guard the freedom of God. I don't know in my circumstances whether God will actually deliver me marvelously or not. What do I do? I hold to the truth of God. In other words, what you see them doing here, these three men, is that they were responsible to obey God's command. They are not responsible to plot God's course. And that's a tremendous relief when that burden is lifted from you. And it's an encouragement. Now, thirdly, we see here what I would call the nearness of Christ. It's in verses 24 and 25. Well, the curtain came down on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, etc. You remember the account and so on. And just as Nebuchadnezzar had been in a fury and so on, so now he was astonished. Maybe his dentures melted when they dropped. I don't know. But at any rate, he said, didn't we cast three men bound into the fire? True, O king, but I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, we don't know for sure, but we can infer, perhaps, that there was a certain necessity in this situation for Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, to deliver His servants. If He didn't, it would look as though Nabu, Nebuchadnezzar's god, kind of had all the marbles. And that because God's people, Judah, were in exile, that Israel's God or Judah's God was somehow powerless as well. And so it was important, no doubt, for Yahweh to show His supremacy over Nabu and to deliver His servants mightily from the burning fiery furnace. But the main thing that you see here, and what was meant to be an encouragement to God's people not only here but all through the years as time went on, was the nearness of Christ, or the nearness, the presence of their God in the midst of their difficulty. You might say, you call that the nearness of Christ, but Nebuchadnezzar says He's like a son of the gods. Of course, he described Him in terms of his pagan thinking. In verse 28, he called Him, God sent His angel, and so on. Just what kind of figure was that? Well, we don't know. Certainly a manifestation of God's presence in a visible, concrete way. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. I have no problem myself seeing that and saying that this one who was manifested and appeared with these men was an appearance of Christ Himself. You can differ on the details if you want, but I want you to see that the truth remains. I see four men loose. You notice that Christ did not deliver them or keep them from going into the fiery furnace, but He found them in the furnace. Four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, the nearness of Christ. Do you wonder if perhaps those men happen to think of a text that the prophet Isaiah had written 150 years before this to try to comfort God's people? In Isaiah chapter 43, when he said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You don't think that wouldn't have come home to them? We don't really have to dwell on that, do we? There are a number of you that haven't been in a burning fiery furnace yet that could still testify that God seems to always have His fourth man and the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, seems to always enter into the midst of our distresses. So that you can say, yes, yes, when you walk through the waters and through the rivers and through the fire and into the operating room and into the nursing home, and when you walk into the funeral parlor, and when you sit alone in the house, I will be with you. It shall not overwhelm you. There was a godly minister in Scotland who was enduring his last illness, and one of his acquaintances came to him and asked him if he thought he was now dying. He said to him, "Really, friend, I care not whether I am or not. If I die, I shall be with God. If I live, God will be with me." That's the conviction of a person, indeed of a people, who know that they are in the hands of a saving God. If this is our God, let us confess His care and His keeping then of His church. Direct your attention to the confession of faith from the Belgic Confession. I know that this is unfamiliar to you, but this confession was written about 1561. Don't take lightly the words that you may read. They were primarily written by Guy de Bray, who was in his late 30s and was a hunted man for preaching the gospel. When he says that the church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, those were words that he paid for with his life. These are not to be taken lightly. So I ask that we make this our confession today. I will read the first four lines and supply the missing line, and then we will read together from the fifth line on. Let us stand as we confess the God who keeps His people. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation and assembly of true Christian believers, expecting all their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appear very small, and, in the eyes of men, to be reduced to nothing. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Continue to express your confidence in the God who keeps His church.